Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Been a few weeks, and so let's do a little bit of background here. If you remember, there was it starts out, well, first of all, when we finished the book of Judges, we ended up with Israel in complete chaos. They went and served other gods, and there was no central government. There was a central temple, but as we're going to see when we get to the end of 2 Samuel 2, or 1 Samuel chapter 2, that temple service was a mess. It wasn't the Temple of Solomon. It was the tabernacle that Bezalel built in the wilderness. And it was set up at Shiloh. First Samuel opens with Elkanah, a man, a descendant of Levi, who lives in the territory of Ephrathah. And he has two wives because his first wife, Hannah, was barren. Hannah is mocked and ridiculed by the other wife, Peninnah, continually and constantly. Her heart is very low. She prays to the Lord for a son, and God answers that prayer, and Samuel is born. And now I'd like to read, before I make my comments this morning, Hannah's prayer, her song unto the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. There is none other rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." The Lord delights in turning the wisdom of men completely upside down. And doing things completely surprising and completely unexpected that no one would see coming at all. If you think about the state of the world then and the state of the world today, when we think about the problems in the world, what are our solutions? The first thing that we always go to, well, we need stronger government. We need better leaders. Men need to be better fathers, better husbands. We need to be, if we did this, if we do these kinds of things, then good things will start to happen. People just need to be, everything is determined. In our way of thinking, in our minds, everything is set up in schemes of authority and submission. You can do it nicely or you can do it poorly, but basically the idea is if everybody would just do what they were told, everything would work out okay. If everybody would just follow the law and do the things that they're told to do. And so you need somebody strong to come along and sort everybody out. And so God is preparing to bring peace to this troubled area of Israel. He's eventually going to bring Christ into the world, but first he's going to raise up a king, King David. And 1 Samuel is an account of King David and how King David is raised to the throne. And the first thing that you would automatically think is that God is going to go find somebody who's strong and powerful and wise, and when everybody in the world looks at him, they're going to say, "Wow, there's a king." And they're all going to be prepared to have victory ushered in, and everything is going to be set up, and everything's going to be right, and this king's going to have the strength and the power to tell everybody what to do, and everybody's going to do it, and everything's going to be okay. And that's the exact opposite of what God does. We know when we get to chapter 3 that the word of God is scarce in those days. God didn't have prophets. He didn't send prophets out. There was no place to go to hear what God's word was. They had the law of Moses, but we don't even know how many copies of that were even available at this time. They had the monument that Joshua built, but how many people would travel there and look at the monument? And so where is this next piece of revelation going to come from? The next step in God's redemptive history, who is God going to send it by? By a woman, Hannah. Hannah, the barren wife of Elkanah. The one who was oppressed and abused and despised by Penina, the one who was downtrodden and the victim in this. She has no strength and no power. Up until this time, children were your power, were your strength. You had a whole bunch of children, and they were the ones that were going to provide for you. They were the ones that were going to have dominion over the whole earth. And so the person with the most children was the person with the most power. Hannah had none of that, had no power, no strength, no nothing, and God chose her and said, the word of God is going to come through you. The next step of God's redemptive purpose is going to come through Hannah. Because this song that she wrote, this song that she prayed to the Lord that's been written down for all ages, is the word of God. It is God's next announcement of the next step of redemptive history, because here for the very first time, we read these words. Verse number 10, he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Horn, by the way, is a phrase that you read about frequently in the Old Testament. If you look at animals, how do animals, especially rams, how do they fight? Their horns. And so the horn became a symbol of somebody's strength and somebody's power. Somebody whose horn is exalted is somebody with power. Somebody whose horn is broken is somebody whose power is broken. So it's a figure of speech. There, I explained that. So now every time we see horn, you'll know what we're talking about. Okay, so the very first time we read these words, he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. Where did this come from? This wasn't what people in the days of the judges were talking about. They weren't going, man, I wish a king would come. They weren't talking about those things. There was a reference to it in the days of Judah when Judah said a lawgiver shall come out of Shiloh. Moses talked about in the days to come when you're going to all want a king, this is what the king is going to be like. But all of a sudden here out of the mouth of this woman, she's talking about the Messiah. The king, the anointed one, not a king, a particular king, God's Messiah. The next step of God's progressive revelation has now been revealed, and this is going to be traced throughout the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which is all one book in the Hebrew canon. How it's going to be traced through. The first fulfillment is David, the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. If you don't understand that theme, you have a really hard time understanding the book of Psalms. What are all the songs about? After this time, and especially after the revelation to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you start seeing more and more songs of praise and songs of hope and songs of expectation for Messiah to come. And further revelation through the book of Isaiah, and all of this expands more and more and more. But the very first time, here is a woman and a poor woman and a woman with no strength revealing a very, very, very important part of God's salvation. Now, that being said, I do not believe women are called to be elders or pastors in the church. I do not believe that they are called to usurp authority over their husbands and all of that. On the other hand, I do not believe in the inherent weakness of the sex. I don't think that's taught by Scripture. I don't believe that the grace of God is mediated to wives and to women by men, which is taught by the patriarchal movement, and so forth. I don't believe any of that stuff. I believe in Christ there is no more male or female. But here, I think it's absolutely astounding that God is taking the patriarchal expectations of this society and turning it on its head. In other words, he is saying to all the men, if you want to understand the will of God, you better listen to this woman. You see what he's saying? Because there's something far more important than our patriarchal arrogancy, and that's the truth. No matter who the truth comes from. God is calling this woman because he's teaching us something very, very important. God's salvation does not come the way we expect it to come. We expect a king with his armies. We expect somebody who is so incredibly wise, he's just going to come and he's just going to explain it. And once he explains everything to us, everything is going to be fixed and everything is going to be okay. Someone that's so remarkably wise, the whole world is just going to be fixed. Well, God gave a strong king, King Saul, then tore him down. Gave another strong king, David. David didn't bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Then he gave a very wise king, the wisest king that ever lived, Solomon. Look how that ended up. We need something far greater than this. We need the power of God, which is far greater than the strength of men. So this is the gist of that song, and we can look at each step at a time. The whole point of it is there in verse number 9, the end of it. By strength shall no man prevail. God does not save us by the strength of men, or by the strength of women, or by the strength of armies, or by the strength of nurturing, or by any strength, any of those things that we're proud of. He delights in tearing those things down so that Christ would be all in all. And that's the point of Hannah's song. And now, so we're going to see this theme played throughout, well, throughout redemptive history. Throughout all of redemptive history, here's the theme. God takes those things that are weak and despised and foolish, and he exalts them to places of high degree so that no flesh can glory in his sight. Our natural inclination is, look at me, I did that. I'm pretty clever. I'm pretty smart. I got it all figured out. I'm pretty wise. Look at this ministry that I have built. And on and on and on and on it goes. That's our natural inclination. And God, when he prepares us for heaven, he destroys that natural inclination. And he has all different ways of doing it. There's tribulation and trials. But in redemptive history, he destroys this by teaching us that he doesn't care about the power of a horse or power of the armies or power of man's wisdom. He will bring about his Redeemer, and it'll be his way in his time. And so this theme repeats throughout the entire Old Testament. We expect Jesse's firstborn, Eliab, the big, strong, powerful man who's trained to lead, to be the king after God's own heart. It's not him. It's not the second one or the third one or the fourth one or the fifth one or the sixth one. And finally Samuel says, is there anybody else here? Well, there's the boy. He's out watching the sheep. He's the seventh born. What does a seventh born son inherit? Nothing. What are his future prospects? He'll watch the sheep of his oldest son, of the oldest brother, if that's something the oldest brother wants him to do. He's got nothing. And God said, that's the one. The youngest. And it wasn't because God saw character in David and said, oh yeah, I like that guy. It's that God made David to be who he was. Anyway, so this theme we're going to see all the way through. So here, God is now going to go back and he's going to show us in the book of 1 Samuel about the power structure. I've already said the political structure was non-existent. We talked about this. There was the Ammonites in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan. The Ammonites were the power there, and Jephthah came and judged the east side of the Jordan River. On the west side of the Jordan River, the Philistines were in ascendancy. God sent Samson, and Samson ended up killing a bunch of them. But Samson was a fool. Everything Samson did was foolish and ridiculous. So the Philistines are in full power on the west side of the Jordan in God's promised land. In fact, the setup here is such that the Philistines consider all of this land of Canaan to be their land. Where the Israelites are living, that's completely insignificant to the Philistines. Oh yeah, there's Israelites over there, there's Israelites over there, there's Israelites over there, they're living on our land. We're okay with that as long as they pay tribute. As long as they pay their taxes, they're okay. But it was their land. God, of course, said, this is my land, and he put the Israelites on that. But that wasn't the reality at this point. It wouldn't be the reality until David. So that's the situation we've got. What's the only unifying factor of these 12 tribes of Israel? The only unifying factor is the temple service. the tabernacle service there at Shiloh, where God appointed to declare his name. This was where God would reveal himself, where you would go to pray to the Lord, where God's presence would be, the preciousness of God's presence. The God's presence, the manifestation of who God was. How do you know that God is present? How do you know that he's there? We know that he's not visible. He can't be seen by the eyes. And when God says, I'm going to be present there, what does that mean? We know when it's been more fully revealed in the New Testament that the presence of God is revealed by the Word of God, the Word of God given to us, the Word of God proclaimed, bringing us to faith and obedience, ultimately in the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it was given much more in pictures and in types. The Word of God, the presence of God, was revealed by what was called the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that Israel saw that they followed through the wilderness, that protected them from Pharaoh's armies, that gave them shade by day and light by night, that provided manna from heaven. That glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory is what the Jews called it. From the word on, the word Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word to dwell, the presence of God dwelling. When at the end of the book of Exodus, after Moses gives all the instructions on how to build the temple, then they build the temple and everybody is sanctified and blood is poured everywhere and you have all those details, all the details that everybody skips over when they read through the book of Exodus. But at the very end of it, there's a very important detail that you don't skip over. And that is, while the priests were putting the final touches on, that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire came and filled the Holy of Holies. It was so glorious and so intense that the priests couldn't stay there anymore. They had to get out. And that visible manifestation of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, was in the Holy of Holies, and that said to all Israel, first of all, I'm a holy God. You don't just walk into God's presence. You don't just go, hey God, how are you? What's up? Let's have dinner. God is a holy God, and we are sinful people. But the second thing is that God's presence is with us. And so God's presence would be veiled off by the sacrifices and by the blood and by the priests. And only the priests could mediate to God's presence because God is holy. But on the other hand, God is there. It's an amazing thing. And here, that place was Shiloh. That was where God's glory and God's presence was. And the priest that mediated between God and man was Eli. And Eli's old. And his two sons are completely useless. They're called in our text sons of Belial in verse number 12. Now, a lot of translations, because they don't like sons of Belial because it's an obscure phrase, will change the definition to worthless men. That's close, but it's not exactly what it means. The Hebrew phrase sons of has a lot of different meanings. It can mean those things that are characterized by the attributes of something. So sons of wickedness, sons of light, sons of goodness, sons of God, so forth and so on. And that's what it means here. A son of Belial. Belial is the god of absolute uselessness. It was a statement for the devil himself. That which has no good whatsoever in it. It's an astounding thing. When God declares you to be a son of Belial, he's saying there's nothing there I can work with. Everything is done. Everything is finished. There's not even the elect in your loins. I heard this idea of the elect in the loins is something that I've been thinking about a lot lately, and it kind of expands our perspective to something beyond me. My grandfather, I just found this out at my dad's funeral. I didn't know this before. My dad had told one of my brothers this right before he passed. When my grandfather was 19 years old, he'd run away from home. He was angry at the world. He was mad at the world, and he lived on robbery and theft and all sorts of crime. He ended up spending a few years in prison. But when he was 19 years old, he had a gun, and he went to rob a man. And he stuck the gun in the man's face, and he said, give me all your money. And the man laughed at him. And my grandpa got so mad, he was ready to pull the trigger and kill that man. And my grandpa said, I heard a voice somewhere in my head or outside of my head, I don't know, that said, thou shalt not kill. And I restrained myself from pulling the trigger. And anyway, my grandpa died. He was never a believer that we know of. He professed off and on. He was pretty much a worthless man. He wasn't a son of Belial because he had elect in his loins. And I thought about that for a long time. My dad thought about it his whole life. If grandpa had pulled the trigger, it was a small town. Everybody knew who it was, and everybody knew who would have done it. He would have been convicted within 3 or 4 days. He would have been caught before the night was over, and he would have been convicted, and he would have been executed, because they didn't mess around in 1919 when it came to murderers. If he had been executed, what would have happened to all the elect that were in his loins? And so God stopped that, because there was still good in Grandpa. And that was in all of his loins and everything that he did. He lived till he was 89 years old. And I don't believe he ever became a believer, but that's between him and God, because he pretty much led a worthless life. But all of his children were believers, and most of their children were believers, and on and on and on it goes. When God says you're a son of Belial, he's saying there's nothing left there. There's nothing there. Later on, it says it was the will of the Lord to kill them. Eli would talk to them, but they wouldn't listen. It says because it would please the Lord to destroy them. The Hebrew word is God would take delight in destroying them. We're going to talk about Solomon in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon talks about mirth and joy, those things that rejoice the heart, that make you happy. And he gives a whole list of all those things. It's the same word that's used for God delighting in killing Hophni and Phinehas. How bad do you have to be for God to take delight in your destruction? They list just a couple of the things. The writer lists just a couple of things that Hophni and Phinehas did. The first thing that they did is according to the law of Moses, you would go into the temple. Everything was prescribed out. To offer that sacrifice, you would offer the sacrifice of the bull or the goat or whatever you brought to offer. A portion of it went to the priests. That's how the priests made their living. It was right and proper for you to give a portion of it to the priests because the priests ministered in the temple, and God provided for their living. And so you would give, God said to this portion or this portion you would give to the priests then after it was roasted, and then you would give the fat. The fat was considered the best portion. You would take the fat and burn that to the God, and it was a meal of fellowship between you and the priests and God, a fellowship together. That was what the sacrifice was. And the priests would get their portion of it. And God specifically pointed out what the portion was. By the time of Hophni and Phinehas, that had degenerated to the point where they would take the meat and stew it in a pot, even though Moses said it's not to be stewed, it's to be roasted. They'd stew it in a pot, and then the priest would come, and they'd have a three-pronged hook that they would come, and they would scoop it through the pot and take out whatever the hook lifted up and say, that portion's mine, the rest of it's yours. It had already degenerated to that point, but that wasn't enough for Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, whenever they saw somebody come into the temple, they would say, I'll take that one, and I'll take that portion, and I'll take that portion. And the people would go, wait a second, what about God's law? You got to follow God's law. The fat goes to the Lord. Let us follow God's law. And they would say, if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force. And they would have their henchmen. Now, that would be the equivalent of me having henchmen, first of all, and positioning them by the door and holding guns on people and threatening their wives and their children with violence and harm unless you emptied out your wallet into the offering plate, which I would then take home. Now, usually, false pastors don't actually pull out a gun and threaten bodily harm, but there are cult leaders that do the same kind of thing. God hates them. There are all different kinds of ways that ministers put burdens on the backs of people in order to enrich themselves. Ezekiel says, you've gotten fat off of the backs of the sheep. You've made yourself fat while the sheep are starving. This was what Hophni and Phinehas did to the extreme. Let's take it one step further. The writer takes this, that wasn't bad enough. There were a group of women that ministered in the temple that are, we don't really know precisely what they did. We know from the language of the Hebrew that it was an official function that had to do with the assembly of the congregation and women that served in the assembly of the congregation. They're mentioned once in the book of Exodus and they're mentioned once here. There's also a woman, Anna, that is mentioned in the New Testament that scholars believe was part of this service. We don't know precisely what it was in the days of Samuel, but there was a group of women that served the temple. We know when you have a tabernacle or a temple and there's millions of people involved, there's a whole lot of work that needs to be done. And there apparently, in an official capacity, was a group of women that did this. And it says, Hophni and Phinehas used this group of women as their own personal harem. You can talk about whether it was consensual or not, but I would submit to you that consensual doesn't enter into it when you're talking about the most powerful priests of the country who stand between you and God, and you, a woman with no strength, no power. Consensual doesn't even enter into it. And so let's put it in actual biblical terms. Hophni and Phinehas were raping the women who had given themselves to the service of God in the temple of the sanctuary, and robbing the people who were coming in. These were truly sons of Belial. Eli would rebuke them. And we need to understand Eli's rebuke. He said to them, my sons, you shouldn't do that. That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. If you make men angry, men will get, they'll wreak their vengeance. But if you make God angry, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Now, I've heard people say that Eli, it was such a half-hearted rebuke, and Eli should have given them a more strong rebuke. That's missing the point completely. The point is this. According to the law of Moses, of whom Eli was a sworn officer, according to the law of Moses, Hophni and Phinehas should have been removed from office, stripped of their garments, taken outside the camp, and stoned to death. That was the solution. That's what Eli didn't do. That's what brought the downfall of Eli's family. Because see, here we've talked about this. Let's back up and talk about this a bit more. God, I said, is going to bring peace to Israel. Israel is in a horrible mess. The title that I've given my study of this for my seminary class is From Chaos to Glory. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. Here we've got chaos. The first thing God's going to do to clean up the mess is get rid of the Hophni and Phinehases. When you come into a church and the church is a mess, if there's a Hophni and Phinehas in the church, you get rid of them. Now, I have heard, this is going to be controversial, I don't care, because it's bad exegesis, and bad exegesis always gets you into trouble. When you start talking about men like Hophni and Phinehas, there's always going to be somebody who says, what about Matthew 18? You've got to do the steps of private admonition. Now, wait a second. Matthew 18 is about brothers reconciling offenses between each other. It's not talking about wolves. It begins with, when a brother sins against you, or if a brother has aught against you. It's not talking about a wolf. A man who is robbing the people of God and raping the women who are assigned to his temple, this is not a brother. This is a wolf. Can God forgive him? Absolutely, but first you've got to call it what it is. This is not somebody who's made some mistakes. This is not somebody who's had some indiscretions. This is not somebody who had some inappropriate contact. This is a wolf. The actual definition of a wolf, what does a wolf do? A wolf eats the sheep. Why does a wolf eat the sheep? Because the wolf is hungry and the sheep is food. You following this? It's a real simple concept because that's what wolves do. And so when you see a man who is in a position of power and authority that is devouring the sheep because he's hungry, because that's what he does, he's not a misguided sheep. He's a wolf. Jesus said that there are wolves. Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. And he said to be aware of them. If we're in position of authority, we need to remove them. That's what should have happened to Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't need counseling. They didn't need to be talked through the steps of Matthew 18. They didn't need to confront all the women that they had raped and work it all through one-on-one. They needed to be removed and executed, period. God can take it from there. If they are truly the child of God, they can repent on the gallows. Lots of people have repented on the gallows. And then the gallows still fall. Because repentance never takes away the consequence of sin. So this is Eli's fault. This is what Eli is blamed for. This is why the prophet came to Eli and said to Eli, "You have honored your sons more than you've honored me," says the Lord. "Therefore, I will remove your house." And as we go through chapter 2, we see how this prophet, this unknown prophet, we know that prophecy was rare, and yet God sends a warning to Eli. And he says to Eli that not one of your sons will ever make it to old age. He will finally remove them from being priests. He doesn't tell them that he's going to utterly destroy them and utterly cut them off. He's going to say there's going to be all sorts of trouble and all sorts of difficulty and all sorts of problems in your house until finally I raise up a priest who will honor me. And this was fulfilled, first of all, in Zadok, which we're going to see at the beginning of Solomon's reign. The last of the line of Eli is removed, and Zadok becomes priest. David sets it up and Solomon completes it, but ultimately it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will restore the temple worship to what is supposed to be. The purity of the temple and the purity of the worship, which is what we have here today. This is what we talked about in the entire book of Hebrews, all the way through from beginning to end, how Christ, the great high priest, the perfect, blemish-free Lamb of God, the high priest without sin, offered himself as a sacrifice to God so that now the way to the Holy of Holies is open completely so that we can have confidence in the presence of the Lord. The problem with our sin and holiness has been taken away. The problem with the corruption of the priests has been taken away. The greed of man has been taken away. And now there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. There is none other. When men start to set themselves up as mediators between God and man, then you have all sorts of problems, all sorts of very difficult problems, because men are greedy and cruel, and yet not every sinner is a Hophni and Phinehas. Elkanah was a sinner. Even Eli was a sinner, but he wasn't Hophni and Phinehas. It was not said that Eli was a son of Belial. I believe that Eli was actually loved by God. This is why God rebuked him strongly, put a curse on his line for what he did, and yet didn't destroy Eli. You see the difference? There was a difference between what Hophni and Phinehas did and what, if you can call normal sin. For one thing, sinners who are truly Christians, they actually grieve and mourn their sins. They never continue in their sin going, "Well, I'm forgiven. So there we go, I can go on keeping doing the same thing over and over again." They actually mourn their sins and fight against their sin and struggle against their sin and call their sin for what it is. There's no evidence Hophni and Phinehas ever did that. They rejoiced in it. They used their position of power and authority in order to abuse, in order to destroy. So that's the curse that's put on the line of Eli. That curse is going to be fulfilled. And the prophet, the unnamed prophet, said to them, said to Eli, "This will be a sign to you. Both your sons will die on the same day. And then you're going to know that it's going to come true and that this is the word of the Lord." Now, in contrast to that, here we have Samuel, who's a boy. You see the contrast that I was beginning to talk about at the beginning of the class? We have these two powerful, powerful priests, and then we have a young boy. The young boy grows. He serves in the temple. He serves Eli. He serves the people. He's well known as a kind, wise, intelligent, hardworking boy. He's very submissive and honorable to Eli, whom he considers as a father, as we see. Now, Samuel, as a young boy, we don't know how old, it's after he was weaned, so 3 to 5, older than that, but not yet a teenager. He's still a young boy. He's sleeping. It's his job to get up in the morning and open up all the doors. So here he is working as a boy in the temple of God. And he does it cheerfully and joyfully. He's sleeping and he hears the voice, "Samuel, Samuel." And he runs in to see Eli. "You called me?" Now think about the character of Samuel. How many of you wish you had children that would actually come when you called them? Especially in the middle of the night. It's in the middle of the night, you call them. And he didn't go, "Oh man, for crying out loud, it's in the middle of the night. I'm trying to sleep, go to bed." He got up and he ran and said, "Here I am, for you called me." The second time, Samuel, Samuel, he ran in three times. He didn't say, "Well, Dad's got baddie, I'm going back to sleep." God was moving powerfully in Samuel, and he was a remarkable young boy. The third time he goes in, and Eli, by inspiration, perceives that something is going on, and he says, "It's the Lord. When Jehovah speaks again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel does that, and the Lord gives to Samuel the same message that he gave to that prophet before, that Eli's line is cut off. Can you imagine that message to have to give to Eli when you're a small boy? And so Samuel the next morning is afraid. He gets up. He doesn't want to tell Eli that. He's going to hope it goes away. But Eli says, "Tell me what it was. Don't ignore me. Tell me what the Lord said." And Samuel told him everything. He didn't pull any punches. He said it exactly the way God said it. And then from then on, here we have the setup. The setup is we have the wicked sons of Eli, the wickedness of Israel, and here we have this boy that God is establishing and God is setting up. And it says at the end of chapter 3, Samuel grew, and God did not allow one word of his to fail, but he established every word. And the Hebrew word for established every word is amen. God made all of Samuel's words to be amen. That means if Samuel said it, it would happen. If Samuel said it, it was the truth. God didn't allow anything to fall that Samuel said. And so all Israel knew that there was a prophet. And this was extremely important because Samuel's word was about to change completely the history of redemption and the history of Israel. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the book. And with that, we will be done. Are there any questions?